Well, I invite you to please rise for the call to worship. The call to worship this morning is from Psalm 89, verses 26 through 29. Psalm 89, starting at verse 26. He shall cry to me, "You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens." Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, how good, how gracious, how wonderful you are. Oh, Father, we pray that you would lift up your Son, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, the life, the only way to you of forgiveness and reconciliation. And Father, we pray that in the Holy Spirit, you would enable us to give you all praise, glory, and honor, now and forevermore. In Christ's glorious name, amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I invite you to sing with me number 219, O Worship the King, All Glorious Above.
Trust, nor find you. delight to him you abide. The humbler creation, though feeble there is, with true adoration shall lift to your praise.
You may be seated. For our time of confession and pronouncement of pardon, I'm going to be reading from Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, the last part of verse 34 through 38. Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, you are holy, 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 all glorious. To you belong all honor, all glory, all praise, all worship. You are the Creator. You have made everything that has been made. You are the Redeemer. Oh, Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of eternal life, the gift of eternal peace. Oh, how glorious is your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, bringing us from death to life, giving us eyes to see, ears to hear, new hearts to believe, new minds to understand. Oh, Father, again, we want to humble ourselves before you and confess to you those sins of thought, word, and action over this last week. Father, we want to confess to you those times where we were more concerned about our earthly life, more concerned with the desires of our fallen flesh, than for you, the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the sake of the gospel. Oh, Father, we want to confess to you those times where we sought to save our earthly life rather than to die to it. So, Father, we pray that you'd continue to strengthen us and guide us, that you'd fix our eyes on your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our life. So, Father, again, we take this time to confess to you in our hearts and in our minds. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Know this, that if you trust and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, if he alone is your righteousness, your holiness, if the Holy Spirit dwells within you, giving you the gifts of repentance and faith, know this, you are forgiven. You have been reconciled. You have been adopted, and you're dearly loved by your Heavenly Father. In Christ's glorious name, amen. Well, for a time of confession of faith, as we continue to go through the third and fourth main points of doctrine of the Canons of Dort, we're looking at Article 1, the effect of the fall on human nature, looking at the doctrine of total depravity. So I invite you to read along with me Article 1, the effect of the fall on human nature. Man was originally created in the image of God, and was furnished in his mind with a true and salutary knowledge of his Creator and things spiritual, in his will and heart with righteousness, and all his emotions with purity. Indeed, the whole man was holy. However, rebelling against God, at the devil's instigation, and by his own free will, he deprived himself of these outstanding gifts. Rather, in their place, he brought upon himself blindness, terrible darkness, futility, and distortion of judgment in his mind, perversity, defiance, and hardness in his heart and will, and finally, impurity in all his emotions. What the doctrine of total depravity makes clear is we have died in our sins. Unless Christ makes us alive, there is no freedom in that death. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you. We thank you again for the opportunity to gather, to be in your word, to be in prayer, to be united as your children, as members of the body of your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that you would continue to grow, guide, and guard us in the faith. Oh, Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Oh, Father, we pray that you would take us by the hand, that you would hold us in your righteous right hand, that you would help us and guide us. Oh, Father, we pray that you would grow us in the truth of your word, the truth of the gospel. Oh, Father, we pray that you'd continue to discipline us as a loving Heavenly Father, burning away the dross. Oh, Father, we pray that you'd continue to refine us in your love, in your patience, and in your goodness. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us, that you would fix our eyes on your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us. We are weak, but you are strong. Father, we pray that you would fix our eyes on things above, on your Son, Jesus Christ, at your right hand, and not on things below. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to not love the things of this world, the things of rebellion and disobedience, the things that are perishing. Oh, Father, we pray that you would just continue According to your grace and mercy, transform our hearts and minds. Father, we pray that you would help us to be living sacrifices. Father, we pray that you would just grow our discernment of what is true. Oh, Father, we pray that you would protect us. Grow us in your word. Oh, Father, there are so many false teachers, false teachings, false things all around us. The world seeks to suppress the truth. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us, your church, to be the pillar and buttress of the truth, shining the light in the midst of the darkness. So, Father, we pray that you would remind us, though we are jars of clay, that the treasure of the Holy Spirit, your gospel, your truth, dwells within us. Oh, Father, we pray, help us to shine the light. Father, we pray for the lost, family members, friends, those who you bring into our lives for the purpose of lifting up your gospel. Oh, Father, we pray for the lost. Use us, O Lord, to speak your gospel, to speak your word, your truth. Oh, Father, we pray that according to your purpose and plan, your will, oh, Lord, that you would give them eyes to see, ears to hear, that you'd bring them from death to life. So, Father, we pray that you would use us. Father, we pray that you would grow within us an urgency, a crying out, that you would save the lost. Father, we pray for those who are in a time of illness or pain or struggle. Oh, Father, we pray for your comfort, your healing, your strength. We pray that their eyes would be directed to you. Father, we pray for Deborah Dishington as she is ill this morning. Father, we pray that you would be her strength and peace, be with Eric as she takes care of her. Oh, Father, we pray. Father, we lift up to you Grace and Marcia. We thank you, O Lord, how you continue to be their strength, their hope, their peace, how you continue to hold them in your righteous right hand. Oh, Father, how wonderful is your care for your saints. Father, we do continue to lift up to you Dee Dee. Oh, Father, we pray for your comfort, your strength, that her eyes would be fixed on you. Father, we continue to pray for Wendy's mother as she recovers. Father, we pray for strength, comfort, peace. Father, we pray for Ruth's mother, wherever she's at in this ongoing process. Father, we pray that you would just be her strength, her peace. Her eyes would be fixed on you in this time. Well, Father, we pray for the church. Father, we pray that you would help us. Help us to love you, knowing that you have first loved us. And Father, we pray that you will help us to love one another, to forgive one another, to encourage one another. Oh, Father, we pray that you will help us to correct, rebuke, exhort one another with patience and love, to build each other up, to stir each other up, to spur each other on into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to be the household of God, your people, your children, loving one another. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world facing tremendous persecution and opposition. Oh, Father, we pray for the church in North Korea, in Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, Syria. Oh, Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ facing imprisonment and martyrdom as we worship. Father, we pray that you'd be their strength, their comfort, their peace. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in the midst of the warfare in Ukraine. Father, we pray for those refugees who are fleeing. We pray that you'd be with Reverend Mahai and other churches that are seeking to reach out to these refugees with your truth, your gospel. Father, we pray that you would be their strength and focus and hope. Oh, Father, we thank you. We thank you that we can trust you in all things, for your ways are higher. Your ways are not our ways. Your ways are perfect. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to trust you in all circumstances, rejoice in all circumstances, have peace that passes understanding, a joy unspeakable in all circumstances, because our eyes are fixed on your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, it is because of your love that we say the prayer that our Savior taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Well, I invite you to please rise for our scripture reading. And at this time, I invite any of the children who want to be a part of the children's message, if you could meet with Wendy and Cammy in the back there. Right back there. Thank you. So I invite you to read with me John chapter 12, verses 23 through 34. John 12, starting at verse 23. And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to them. Jesus answered, This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is Son of Man? Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace, goodness, and love. Oh, Father, your word is living and active, breathed out by you. Oh, Father, we are absolutely dependent on wisdom and discernment through the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, we pray that according to your grace and mercy, you would grow us and guide us in the truth. For to know the truth is to be set free. In Christ's glorious name, amen. You may be seated.
I have a question for you. Why are you waving palm fronds? Does anyone know? Yes. Oh, that's so beautiful. Hi. You going to find it? Yeah, why are we waving palm fronds? Very good, exactly. Because this is Palm Sunday. This is where we are in the Gospel of John. That's what took place. Remember, people were so excited because does anyone remember who Jesus raised from the dead? Who did Jesus raise from the dead? He had died, he was dead, and then Jesus raised him back up. Anyone remember his name?
Me.
Yeah, who is it? You're right, Jesus does it. It rhymes with Lazarus. Does anyone know? Lazarus, good job. So Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. And what he was showing was he has victory over death. He is going to die. And in the passage we're looking at, this is Jesus' teaching right after he came into Jerusalem. And when he came into Jerusalem, people wove palm fronds and yelled, "Hosanna to the King." And they laid down their garments for Jesus to walk through. They lifted him up as a king. But do you know what they didn't understand? That this king, he had to die. He had to die to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to bring life to those whom God would forgive. So these palm fronds are celebrating that, but ultimately, this is pointing to the truth that Jesus dies so that those who would believe in him, that we could have eternal life. So I want you to think about that, how in your heart and in your mind, how in your life to praise Jesus, to worship Jesus, that he died so that you could have life, trusting and believing in him. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, goodness, and love. Father, we are reminded that your Son, Jesus Christ, died so that those who would believe in him would have eternal life. Father, we pray that you would help us to trust and believe so that we could have life. In Christ's glorious name, amen. Amen. You guys can head back to your seats and pass those fronds back to a parent, guardian, or someone that gave them to you. So that'd be good. Well, we understand the Reformation doctrine, sola dea gloria. Everything is for the glory of God. Everything. And this is one of the most powerful passages that lays the foundation for that great Reformation truth, sola dea gloria. To God belongs all glory. So we're going to be looking carefully at this passage. John chapter 12 is the closest you find to what the Apostle Paul does in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is teaching the church just how humble, just how crucified, just how dying to ourself we need to be. That's what the Apostle Paul is teaching in Philippians 2. I invite you to open your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Because John chapter 12, you can see, is the foundational moment that the Apostle Paul is basing his teaching of Philippians chapter 2. So Philippians chapter 2, let's start with verse 4 of Philippians 2. So he's speaking to the church. Philippians 2:4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Verse 5, have this mind. That's a very important word. Have this understanding. Have this be the reality of your life. Have this being the driving force, passion that shapes and controls what you say and what you do. This is a significant word. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So the only way to obtain this new life is in Jesus Christ. Through true, sincere repentance, true faith, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equity with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. So that word is trying to capture the opposite of being all glorious, all high and lifted up, to the lowest. Scorned, mocked, degraded. That's the distance being portrayed in this. Verse 7 again of Philippians 2. But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. So you see where the humbling of Jesus takes place well before the crucifixion. The beginning of the humbling and lowering of Jesus Christ takes place at the moment of conception through the power of the Holy Spirit within Mary, and at his birth and throughout his life and all the times he's mocked and persecuted and belittled, you just see the humbling. But ultimately, verse 8 speaks of the ultimate humbling. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The most shameful, horrendous, degrading, the lowest form of execution. See, that's what this passage is describing. Jesus, who is the highest, is brought down to the lowest. Again, verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. There's the exaltation again. So you see Jesus in his high, glorious state, low, and then now is elevated back up as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Verse 10, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And it's after that depiction, before that, the Apostle Paul says, because of Christ and the new mind, the new life we have in him, we are to do nothing from rivalry or conceit. This is verse 3. Count others more significant than ourselves. Not look only to our own interests. Look to the interests of others. Crucify. 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 That's what Philippians 2 is about. The new life, the new mind, the new heart we have in Jesus Christ is one where we pick up our cross daily. Where the only life we have left is the life that is in, for, by Jesus Christ. We have no other life apart from Christ, His gospel, His glory. That's it. There's nothing more that we have. That's what Philippians 2 is establishing here in this reality. That's why after it makes that statement, then you have Philippians 2 starting at verse 12, therefore. So that's based on how Christ so humbled himself to die on the cross, to be the sin bearer of those who would trust and believe in him, that he would pay the full penalty of the sins of the elect, that on the cross, Jesus would satisfy the holy just wrath of his heavenly Father on behalf of those who would trust and believe in him. That Jesus would drink the cup of God's wrath so that the adopted children of God would not have to. That's what the therefore points to in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, all for God's glory alone. And that new mind, new life is now one where we strive out of gratitude to live for Christ and his gospel. So we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God. There it is. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Why the fear and trembling? Because God is a holy God. God is a loving God to his children. And because the Apostle Paul understands that we are weak and he is strong. We are very weak. And throughout our days, there are numerous times where rather than shouldering and bearing our cross, we set it aside to again live according to our flesh and the world. Until God, in his grace and mercy through the indwelling Holy Spirit, wakes us up. What am I doing? That is not who I am anymore. So that's the process that takes place throughout our sanctification. So with Philippians 2 in our mind, let's go to John 12. This is our text as we continue. So Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And now the Pharisees want to kill Jesus and Lazarus because the whole world is going after him. That's their fear. And where we find ourselves in John 12 is just after the entering into Jerusalem with the palms. So that took place. And as we know earlier in John 12, the reason why so many were there and that they did that with the palms and the clothes was because Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. That was the big miracle that drew and kept so many people around Jesus. So this is Jesus teaching after he has entered with the palms and the clothes and the shouts of Hosanna. This is his teaching the crowd. This is his response to what they just did. So we're in John chapter 12, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Well, that's our key word for our text. Glorified. That's a powerful response because the people thought that that's what they were doing. They were shouting Hosanna in the highest. They were laying their clothes down. They were waving palms. They were welcoming him as this victorious king into Jerusalem, though he's riding on a donkey, but still they're going through all. They are seeking to give him glory. But Jesus is making clear here ultimately, how the Son of Man will be glorified is he's going to die. He's going to be the sin bearer. He's going to be the wrath satisfier on behalf of the people of God. So again, verse 23, and Jesus said to them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then verse 24, he explains how that takes place. Verse 24, truly, truly, amen, amen, listen up. That's what that means in the text and the time. This is it. Most important thing. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless... Now, we have an if-then conditional statement here. This must happen for the other to be able to take place. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. So we understand that with seeds and planting and harvesting. So, okay. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So this is Jesus making clear of the vital necessity of his crucifixion. Remember, that's what the Apostle Paul explains in Romans 3. In Romans 3, it's laid out that there is no one righteous, no, not one. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3 even goes on to say, everyone hates God, and we've all become helpless, hopeless, and rendered ourselves worthless in our rebellion and sin against God. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. So the only way that God can be just and justifier of the elect is someone has to pay for the sins. Someone has to satisfy God's holy just wrath. And that's what Jesus Christ does on the cross. That's Romans chapter 3. But what's amazing about verse 24? He uses the imagery of the wheat and the seed that dies and is planted. So you would think verse 25 would then be him speaking about his crucifixion. But he doesn't. He will, several verses on, but after he makes that metaphor, that statement of the seeds dying and being planted, now he goes right to the crop. He goes right to the harvest. And that's verse 25. Verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. So he gives us metaphor of the wheat, but before he speaks of his own crucifixion, he shows the harvest. So that's verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. Loves his life. Well, Jesus is talking about loves their earthly, flesh-desiring, sinful, carnal life. If that is what you love, and if that is your everything, if that is your desire, Jesus says you will lose it eternally. That's what he says. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever, these are strong words, hates his life. In this world, that's the preface, that's the description. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternity. Wow. So that's the harvest. So Jesus talks about a grain of wheat dying, going into the ground, so it produces a harvest. And then he describes the harvest. The harvest that will take place through his death are those who will no longer love, no longer live for the things of this world, but they will have new hearts and new minds, and they will live for the gospel. They will live for Jesus Christ, and they will die for the gospel. They will die for Jesus Christ, even if it costs them everything of this world. That's the harvest. That's what will be produced by God's grace and mercy through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. People who used to be dead in their trespasses and sins, living only according to the ways of the world, the devil, and the flesh, because they're in bondage, will be set free. So now they can die to their earthly carnal lives and live according to the Holy Spirit. That's the harvest that's produced through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Again, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternity. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So, to believe in, to trust in, to abide in, to be saved by Jesus Christ is to serve him and to follow him, to be his slave. Remember, that's the key term that the Apostle Paul gives to himself and believers throughout his epistles. The Apostle Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. That's where freedom is. That's where life is, to be completely enslaved and bound to Jesus Christ, to the purpose and will of the Holy Spirit and God the Father. So this is powerful imagery that Jesus is employing here in verses 25 through 26. It's throughout the Gospels. This is one of the most repeated and oft-cited statements of Jesus Christ, again and again, throughout the Gospels. If you look in Mark chapter 8, this is what we looked at in our time of confession and prayer. Mark chapter 8 sets this up very well. Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 31, is a parallel to our passage. Because in John 12, the people, that's how our passage ends, is, what are you talking about? The Christ doesn't die. He remains forever. That's literally their complaint. And you keep talking about dying. This doesn't work. We just put the clothes down. We just wove the palms. We just shout Hosanna. We did our part. And now you keep saying you're going to die. That's not your part. You don't have the script. That's literally what they're complaining. And Jesus is saying, you have no idea what you're talking about. So Mark 8, verse 31, here's the direct parallel to our John 12 passage. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So that's Mark chapter 8, 31, now 32. And he said this plainly. He didn't use the normal metaphors or imagery or parables. He just said, this is it. So this is the response of one of his closest disciples who has walked with him for 3 years, been under his teaching, ate with him, been with him all these 3 years. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Rebuke him. That's the strongest form of correction. That is where you bring someone aside and say, you are wrong. And you need to come to understand what is right. That's what the crowd does at the end of our passage. They rebuke him because he keeps saying he's going to die. That isn't what they are looking for or desiring. So again, Mark 8, 32, and he said to him plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. This is fallen man. This is fallen humanity. And the things of fallen humanity is to do anything, whether it be to kill, to steal, to destroy, to lie, suppress truth, anything to keep your earthly life, your earthly power, your earthly desires. That is what you will do everything for. Because you're dead in trespasses and sins. And that's all you can know and want and desire. Verse 34. But Jesus is shifting here from the ways of fallen man to the harvest of new life that will be produced through his crucifixion. It's Mark 8:34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to him, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself." That's put that old self to death. "Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life," this is that earthly, rebellious, enslaved to sin life, "whoever would save his life will lose it." Will lose it. "But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Verse 36. "And what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" So Jesus even makes it clear. Even if you live purely for the things of the flesh, under the ways of the devil in this fallen world, and that's all you desire, and say you attain all the power, all the wealth, all the things of this fallen world, every desire of your fallen flesh, you can't trade any of that to get your soul back. So ultimately, you have nothing but eternal conscious torment, judgment, and death. That's all you get from that. Even if you got everything the world had to offer. And now he goes to shame, verse 38. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." If that isn't strong enough, in Mark 10 and Luke 14, other parallel passages to where we are in John, Jesus wants to get this as close and intimate as possible for every person. So Matthew 10, verse 37, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Matthew 10, 37, "And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Verse 39, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Both in John and Luke, it takes that same statement of Matthew, but frames it even stronger. Here it is in Luke chapter 14, verse 25. It's the same statement, but notice the difference in words. To try to convey this life and death, eternal life and death truth that Jesus is putting forward here. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate," that's Luke's word, "does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, what he's describing there is the love for your love for Christ. This is this harvest of that's produced through the death of Christ on the cross and through the power of the Holy Spirit, making alive those whom God calls and draws to be his children. Your love for Christ should be so much that compared to anything else, it just pales and falls away. It can't even compare. It can't even be put on the scale next to. It doesn't even register. Because the reality in Scripture is the only way anyone will ever truly love their father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, is if they love Christ first and foremost. That's the only way you will even be able to love them. But what Jesus is warning against is the strongest idols, the wheat, the tares amongst the wheat, the thorns amongst the grains that choke out so many. Where ultimately what is exposed for many, even those professing to be Christian or active and engaged in churches, but ultimately it gets exposed that Christ is not first and foremost their love. It's other people or other things. And they get choked out. They get scorched. And that's what Jesus is warning about here. So that's the harvest. That's the harvest. And ultimately, you see that in Revelation 12. Here's a depiction of those who are of that harvest. It's Revelation 12, 11. Speaking of those who gave their lives for Christ. Revelation 12, 11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. That's the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. And by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. That's it. That's the portrayal. That's what Colossians 3 talks about is you look to things above, not things below, because your life is now hidden in Christ. And what the Apostle Paul is saying about that is, if you've been made alive, given the gifts of repentance and faith, the Holy Spirit dwells within you, the only place you will find your life is in Christ, hidden in Christ. That's the only place. Nowhere of this fallen heaven and earth, no one, no institution, no structure, nothing of this world, you will find it. It's all hidden in Jesus Christ. So that's where you look. That's where you study. That's where you focus. That's where your life is consumed with. Because that's where your life is now hidden. That's the harvest described in John chapter 12. That's what it is to follow Christ. Verse 26 of John 12 again. To follow Christ is to pick up your cross and to follow. To follow. That's why we need, first and foremost, to have our eyes fixed on Christ, to be in the Word, to be in prayer, to be seeking Him. That's why we need the body of Christ, where we are encouraging and holding each other accountable and worshiping and correcting, rebuking, exhorting one another. Because the more we love and care for each other, the more opportunity we have to love and come alongside one another and say, brother, sister, I think you're so burdened right now is your cross is laying over there and you got a whole lot of luggage. You got to get rid of that luggage. Those things you're still trying to hold on to and keep and get that cross back up. I mean, that's the continual loving, correcting, rebuking, exhorting, and patience and love. Dying for one another, loving one another, serving one another, that continual. That's what we see depicted here. We don't do that alone. We do that together as a church, as the people of God in community. So John 12, verse 27. And you get a little image here pre-Garden of Gethsemane. That's what he's showing here. He is troubled. Remember Garden of Gethsemane? He's sweating blood, the capillaries in his forehead. He's so intensely praying and prostrate that he's bleeding blood from his pores and his forehead and blood straying down his face. That's how troubled. Because he's about to be forsaken. by his heavenly Father. Remember, that's the opposite of being glorified. The opposite of being glorified is to be forsaken. So that's very important to remember as you go through this text. So again, verse 27, now is my soul troubled. Oh, that's the reality, because he's going to be forsaken. What most troubles Jesus is not the mocking of the scribes, Pharisees, and religious leaders. It's not the nails driven in by the Roman soldiers. It's not the scourging and the beating. What most troubles Jesus is he is going to drink the cup of his heavenly Father's wrath on behalf of those whom he is dying for. That he is going to be forsaken. Forsaken. The opposite of being glorified by his heavenly Father. That's what troubles Jesus. So verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Jesus understands the whole reason of everything that has been made. This isn't just the reason for his incarnation. The whole reason that anything has been made that has been made. Remember, from eternity past, there's already been an eternity where there was nothing but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Eternity. And they lived in perfect unity, perfect glory, perfect love, all the attributes of God in perfection. And at some point in that eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, you have God the Father and God the Son, they say that they are going to, and the Father is going to make a bride for the Son, and the Son says he will die for the bride. That's the only way that the Father can make a bride for the Son is if the Son dies for the bride. Because they have to be made holy as he is holy. They have to be made righteous as he is righteous. Yet they're sinners. They will fall. So you have this reality of the entire purpose, not only of Jesus' incarnation, but the entire purpose of all of creation is for this glorious moment of Jesus Christ crucified. This is everything. This is what everything focuses in on. That's the moment. That's the moment where a all-powerful, incomprehensible God is made most visible in all his attributes, is Jesus Christ crucified. So that's the whole purpose. That's the whole purpose of creation. That's the whole purpose of Jesus' incarnation. That's the whole purpose of his life. That's the whole purpose is this moment. Yet he is troubled. He knows this is the purpose. He knows he'll be raised again, but he is troubled. If you turn to Mark 14, you see this is now Jesus in the garden. And this is how this trouble is described. Mark 14. This is right before they come to take Jesus, to have him crucified. Mark 14, verse 35. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus prays that three times. And he gets up, and as Isaiah says, his face is set like flint toward Jerusalem. And he goes to his death. Because that's the whole reason of his life, of creation, of everything is for this glorious moment to display Jesus Christ crucified and 3 days later risen from the dead. This is everything. So we see Jesus in verse 27. He is troubled. But verse 28, Father, glorify your name. There again is glorify, glorify. Jesus is about to be forsaken, but it's all ultimately for glorification. And here you have this amazing moment. This is like Jesus when he was baptized, where you have a proclamation sent down by God the Father for others to hear. So here it is, verse 28. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. That's the reassurance. That's the promise Jesus makes clear, verse 29. The crowd that stood there heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Jesus knows that he will be raised up on the third day. He knows that. He knows he will be raised victorious. Yet he is also troubled because he will be forsaken so that we can be forgiven. So all the powerful display being woven to us together for us here. So again, you have the words glorified, glorified in verse 28. This is the dominant theme for John from 13 on, is this glorification. If you look at John 13, verse 31, the next chapter, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. John 13, 32, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Ultimately, if you go to John 17 in this high priestly prayer, you have the whole focus of the prayer again being on his glorification. John 17, Father, the hour has come. This is the last part of verse 1. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And that's Philippians 2. Jesus didn't consider that something to be grasped, but he emptied, humbled, lowered to the point of crucifixion. It's the same Jesus on the cross that cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That also cries out, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's also the same Jesus that cries out, it is finished. So it all takes place on the cross. That's all within the heart and mind of Christ concerning this glorification. So now verse 31 of John 12. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Okay, now Jesus has been first and foremost speaking of the most vital reality of his crucifixion is in the death of Jesus, he pays the penalties of sins and satisfies the wrath of God for those who will be called and drawn, who the Holy Spirit will give the gifts of repentance and faith. That's first and foremost. But there's this other aspect of salvation, that all of God's enemies will be defeated, that they will be destroyed, and that they will have no power over God's people anymore. That's what he's citing in verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. He's speaking there of the devil. The Apostle Paul describes the devil as blinding the eyes of unbelievers and the powers of darkness and principalities over this fallen world. And Jesus is making clear that he will destroy the power of the devil. Because ultimately, what the devil does is accuse. He lies, he kills and destroys, but he accuses. And if you are covered in Jesus' blood, if the Holy Spirit dwells within you, there's no longer any condemnation. Jesus has paid it all. He has satisfied all the wrath. There is nothing to accuse you anymore. And now verse 32, we see where he goes from the wheat metaphor to now he talks about his own crucifixion. But first he talks about the ongoing crucifixion of his followers. And now he gets back to his. So verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. And the crowd got it. They understood what it was to be lifted up. It's to be crucified. And that's why you get this response in verse 34. "So the crowd answered him," what? That's what they answered him. "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up, crucified? Who is the Son of Man?" So that's it. Jesus speaks plainly. He speaks clearly. He is going to be crucified. Yet the people, the crowd, do not have eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to understand, or hearts to believe and understand that yet. Why? Because they still want an earthly eternal ruler and an earthly nation in this fallen heaven and earth. They still want their earthly lives. And Jesus dies to set us free from that, to help us to put that to death, so that we can find true eternal life in him and in him alone. That's that powerful depiction laid out for us. So they don't understand. They don't understand. The key thing to understand is this. It's a combination of Psalm 89 and Isaiah 53. Yes, the Messiah will be forever. He will be forever. And he will have offspring who will have eternal life. That is true. But that only takes place through his crucifixion, through his death. If you look at Psalm 89, as the people would have known these passages, Psalm 89, Isaiah 53, memorized, understood, but not truly understood. Psalm 89, verse 27, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of heaven." So we understand that prophecy from the psalm concerning the Christ, the Messiah. His kingdom will be forever. His offspring will last forever. But to get to the forever, for the offspring, he has to die. That's Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Again, speaking of the Christ, the servant of God, the Messiah. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The way of glorification, of re-glorification of Jesus Christ, because he was all glorious for eternity past, he humbles himself. The way of re-glorification and eternal kingship is the way of death, the way of the cross, the way of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's the way of crucifixion. Isaiah 53:11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus is lifted up to draw all people, verse 32, to myself. That is the elect of every tribe, nation, language, and people, where there's no longer Jew, Gentile, free, slave, male, female, barbarian, Scythian, Greek, when it comes to the promise of redemption, justification, and eternal life in Jesus Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, his work on the cross. All people, the elect of every tribe, nation, and language. Jesus is lifted up because he's a signal. He is the banner. He is the whistle. All those terms are used by Isaiah. Isaiah 11, chapter 11, verse 10, it says, the root of Jesse will be lifted up as a signal for the peoples. Isaiah 11, 12, he will be a signal for the nations. Later in Isaiah, he'll be the whistle. He'll be the banner. He'll be the call. He'll be the light that goes forth to lead people out of darkness into his eternal life. To believe in the Jesus Christ of John 12 is to believe in the crucified, risen, ascended, interceding, and returning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To follow the Messiah, that Messiah, this Christ, is to die daily and to seek your life in Christ and in him alone. Everything else is perishing, but Christ is eternal. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you. How amazing is your Son, Jesus Christ. How amazing is your love. You so love the world that you sent your only begotten Son, so that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Father, I pray for your grace, mercy, and love, that you would help your children. Help us, O Lord, to pick up our cross and to follow, to love you and love our neighbor as ourselves. In Christ's glorious name, amen. I invite you to rise and sing with me number 414. In Christ there is no east or west.
Christ, there is no east or west.
now spans the whole wide earth. For God in Christ has made us one from every land and race. He reconciled us through his Son and met us with his grace. It is by grace we are assured that we belong to him. The love we share in Christ our Lord, the Spirit works within. So, brothers, sisters, praise his name, who died to set us free from sin, division, hate, and shame, from spite and enmity. In Christ there is no east or west. He breaks all barriers down. By Christ redeemed, by Christ possessed, in Christ we live as one.
Let's receive the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I invite you to close with me with a doxology.
Praise Father.